A few weeks ago, we began the study of the Holy Spirit, and last week we were looking at the identity of the Spirit in Lesson 2, if you have that in your hands. And we noticed then that the Holy Spirit is not just some it or just some force or influence, but the Holy Spirit is a divine being. In fact, the Holy Spirit is God. We saw that in Acts chapter 5 in verses 3 and 4. The Holy Spirit is eternal, possesses these attributes of divine nature. Eternal, omnipresent, omniscient. We looked at these scriptures last week. We also looked at how He performs the works that are part of divine power. And that would involve creation, also miracles, and inspiration. But one other that's not on this page, and maybe it's on your copy, maybe not, is regeneration. And we talked about that also. And Jesus had said in John chapter 3 and verse 5, except you be born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And that Spirit there is not man's spirit or some other kind of spirit, but the Holy Spirit, born of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 is another scripture that speaks to the Spirit's being involved in our regeneration. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of Him then being involved, the Spirit of God being involved in our regeneration, that is in our new birth into Christ. We looked at this slide also about the Holy Spirit and some of the things the Holy Spirit is named, some of the names given Him or descriptive terms in the New Testament particularly, and I guess some in the Old, but we'll speak of the Old in the next lesson. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Truth, Spirit of Grace, the Comforter, or Helper, the Greek word being paraclete, literally one who's called to one side. And He was a helper, a comforter, another helper, Jesus said, another comforter besides Jesus Himself, who would be sent from the Father, Jesus said. Then we talked about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and we mentioned how that when we use the word person, we often think of of people and human beings, but the word person, as defined in the dictionary and the idea of individual and being, is something that does not, by necessity, refer to a human being. So we're not suggesting at all, by saying that the Holy Spirit is a person in the Godhead, that He's a human being. He is a divine being. He is an individual, though, and distinct being with a, you might say, with qualities of personality. And we looked at some of the things that show His personhood in the Bible, and that is, the Bible says that He speaks, He testifies and bears witness, He teaches, He guides, He hears, He leads and forbids, He searches and He knows. So these are not the actions of some mystical force. These are the actions of an intelligent being. He wills, He gives commandments. He can be grieved, He can be insulted, be lied to and be blasphemed. And He can be resisted and He glorifies. These then we saw that the Holy Spirit is a divine being with a divine rational being. Does anybody have any comments before we go on? I will tell you that as we go through this study, we're going to hit many of the same things again in more detail. So this purpose of this lesson too is just to see that He's not an it. He is a He. And He's a divine being with all the qualities of that. Yes?
I was thinking in relation to this slide that you have up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, how after repenting and being baptized, it says you to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which would imply that the Holy Spirit is
gives yes.
the gift, you know, of eternal life and you know, other things that are going to go into that.
Yeah, we'll speak more specifically about Acts 2:38 because it is a subject of much discussion in various places. But the gift of the Spirit can be the gift grammatically, the term gift of the Holy Spirit can be grammatically himself, or it can be a gift that he gives. But we'll look at that. Which is it? What did Peter mean here in Acts 2 and verse 38? All right. Any other comments? In just really summing up lesson 2 there before we get into lesson 3, the Holy Spirit's not some mystical being, an influence or force, but he is an individual being in the Godhead who performs the work of divine power. He possesses the attributes of God and his works and characteristics, or rather his works and his characteristics show him to be of divine nature. And that really leads us then to lesson 3, where we begin speaking about the idea of the Godhead, which is sometimes translated the divine nature. And so we want to begin thinking about that in relation to the Holy Spirit. Does anyone have anything they'd like to say or ask at this point? In studying the Holy Spirit, it's expedient to, helpful that is, to speak of the Godhead. Before we dissect that as much as I'm capable of doing, let's be sure of one thing. There is one God. The idea of the Godhead and three individual beings, three distinct beings making up the Godhead, must not lead us to believe that there are three gods. There is one God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, God speaking through Moses, beginning in verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Paul dealt with this issue also in Acts chapter 17 in the city of Athens. For that city was given over to idolatry, and men had all kinds of gods, a god for this and a god for that. But they also had something for what they called an unknown god in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17 and verse 23, Paul says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." And Paul went on to declare the one true and living God. One God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God is one. And the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. I wouldn't expect Christians to doubt that, but is he the same God? He is the same God. And someone says, "Well, how can you know that?" I'm sure in multitude of ways, but in Acts chapter 3 and verses 12 through 16, just as an example, Peter preaching in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, after the healing of the lame man, Peter responded to the people, verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," that's the God of the Old Testament, "glorified his servant Jesus." When did that happen? Here in the New Testament, as the gospel was began to be preached, "glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." What God did this? The same God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He glorified his servant Jesus. He raised him from the dead. And he goes on and speaks about God more. For example, in verse 18, "those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets." The God of the New Testament is not a new God. The God of the New Testament is not a different God. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And sometimes, I'm afraid this is a side point, but sometimes people will say, God brought swift judgment upon people in the Old Testament, and he required people to abide strictly by his law. He was a very fearful God back then, but now he is a God of love, and just love in their sense of love, a God of love, grace, and mercy. God was a God of love, grace, and mercy in the Old Testament. He was a God of law in the Old Testament. God is a God of love, mercy, and grace in the New Testament, and he's a God of law in the New Testament also. He is the same God. Does anybody have any thoughts? He's the same God.
He shows his love by giving his Son so we may have the forgiveness of sin. Now, that's an extreme gift for him to do such a thing.
Yes.
But having a son of my own, you go against him, you go against me.
Mm-hmm.
And God is no different. You go against Christ, you go against God.
Yes. You deny Christ, you deny God. He who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has neither what? The Father or the Son. Has neither the Son nor the Father. Has neither.
I mean, people may believe in God and that he's a loving God and he's all this, but they deny Christ and they still expect God's love.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to happen.
Right.
Then you're going to get the God that destroyed things.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to destroy you on your day of judgment for denying Christ.
Right. All right. Any other thoughts? Thank you, Troy. How is there, we ask the question then, how is there one God and yet exists the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? For all three are called God in the Bible. All three are God. And that leads us to speak about the Godhead. I think I must be missing a slide. I don't know why I missed this one, but If you'll look at your outline, who or what is the Godhead? Is this a scriptural term? There is a term, Trinity, that's used in the religious world to refer to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. While the word is not in the Bible, the idea of three beings is, of course. The word Godhead is variously translated, but we can turn to Acts 17 and verse 29 and see one time this word or family of words is used, where Paul is in Athens, as we mentioned previously. And he says in verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Someone have a different translation there. We ought not to think that the Godhead in the King James Version, the divine nature is translated in New King James. Is that the New American Standard also? Divine nature? Okay. Acts 17 and 29 in the New American. Does anyone have that?
Divine nature.
The divine nature. We ought not to think that the divine nature of the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone. Keep that in mind as we turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and 20. We begin in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Paul says that people ought to know of an eternal power and a divine nature just by observing the things around us. We cannot know by observing the things around us that Jesus died for us. God sent His Son, that Jesus died for us. What we need to do to be saved. But what we can know is that there is an eternal power and there is a divine nature behind what we see in the world around us. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Are people excusable for not knowing there is a God? Someone says, "Well, of course the Bible says that they're not excusable." That's right. And if you believe in truth and you believe God is truth and speaks all truth, then you believe that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's hard to understand how one cannot look at even the minutest detail of the human body or something in the world and not know there's something beyond you and me. But scholarship and too much learning literally drives people mad and away from the Lord. The creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. His Godhead, that is the divine nature, that there must be a divine nature that exists. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, a third time that this word Godhead is used, "In Him," that is in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, of the divine nature, and Chris spoke about that, I believe. Didn't you on Wednesday night? We looked at places like John chapter 1, where no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has declared Him. He's full of grace and truth. So this word Godhead or divine nature is from three Greek words that form that are various derivations of the word theos, denoting deity, divinity, the divine nature, the divine majesty, that which pertains to God and the Godhead. The words define the quality or character or the essence, substance, or being of one who is God. The Godhead, or as some have, I believe some translations, Godhood, therefore is made up of such beings as are of the divine nature and possess divine majesty. The Godhead. There is a plurality of persons in that Godhead. We've already been speaking about Jesus, or rather the Holy Spirit, but in Genesis chapter 1, this was mentioned earlier in a lesson, and that is that the word used for God represents a plurality, it's a plural form of a word. I don't know anything about Hebrew, but that's what they say. Okay. But it's not translated gods. In the beginning was gods, were gods. In the beginning was God. One Godhead, but yet there is something about a plurality within there. And we see that coming out as we see in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 and 26, where God said, one God said this, but let us make man in our image. Clearly, plurality, according to our likeness. And then, of course, in chapter 3 and 22, another case like that. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Us. Certainly, then, a plurality. And if we think about just in the creation, in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. The Spirit of God there. We learn as we go through the Bible that the Spirit of God is a being known as the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was hovering. Someone says, well, what did that look like? I don't know. Do you? But do you accept it by faith? I accept it by faith. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In John chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, Jesus, the Son of God, has existed in eternity. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Well, who is it? Who is it? It's the Word. Well, who's the Word? We just keep on reading, and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness to Him. No one has seen God at any... Verse 17. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared Him. Again, who's in the beginning? Who is eternal, but who's part of this God of Genesis 1:1? There's the Spirit of God. There's the Son, who was part of involved in the creating of things. There's certainly the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. That's not right. I didn't think. Yeah, I guess that is right. 1 Corinthians 8 and 6. The context threw me off. Yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. The Father, of whom are all things. And we're only given so much information in the Bible about all this. But we know that all three were involved in creation. And we'll look at the Holy Spirit's involvement. I guess if we haven't spoken of it, we will in the next lesson. But the Holy Spirit's involvement in creation. So we know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved in creation. That's only God who creates. It's only the divine nature who creates. Does anyone claim to create? I guess I've never come across someone that bold. There's a lot of people out there who claim to do things in the name of God that they really can't do. But do you know of anyone who says that I actually created something? I don't mean designed something from what God has created, which is all we ever do. You ever heard anyone say that? Anyway, people know, at least those who believe in God, that it's only God and divine nature who creates, and all three beings, including the Holy Spirit, involved in the creation. Now I want us, as we're thinking about three beings being involved in the Godhead, I want us to look at several places that we see all three at one time. The three are not just one of them. The three are distinct individual beings. In Matthew chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, the distinction is shown forth here. When Jesus came to John the baptizer to be baptized, and we read beginning in verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. And Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." There is Jesus the Son being baptized. There's the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And there is a Father who is speaking from heaven. There are three divine beings there. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22, verse 22, "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Three distinct beings. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, any comments? Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Jesus told his apostles to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three distinct beings. John chapter 14, and incidentally shows unity, doesn't it? In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 and verse 16. In his promises to the apostles, Jesus said, "I will pray the Father," this is the Son speaking, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him, neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Three beings again. Verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. We see three distinct beings there. The Holy Spirit, the Father, and I, my name. All things I said to you. Chapter 15 and verse 26. When the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. We must see three distinct beings. Not all believe it. I don't know what all the arguments are regarding it. Some believe in a Jesus-only doctrine. Some believe that God is completely just Jesus and he has operated in different forms, like the Father at various times or the Holy Spirit. It does not fit with these passages, though, at all, where a distinction is made between the three. In chapter 16 and verses 13 through 15, within one verse here in 15, he says, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." He referring back to the Spirit of truth in verse 13. Verse 14 also, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." But then, "All things that the Father has are mine. I've been declaring to you that of my Father." Anyway, we could go on, and in your outline there's several scriptures given here showing a distinction between three beings in the Godhead. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. The ones. The seven ones. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, which would be Jesus, of course, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Three persons constituting the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Any comments? Yes?
So, as we read the scriptures and we go through it and we read God, should our mind think of that as God in the plurality? And then how do you make a distinction to that? I guess like in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." So that's saying what?
The Lord our God is one.
Lord three, the Lord, the entity of three is one.
There is one God, yeah.
So I don't know.
In some ways, the challenge for me goes back to, I don't know what all you're, getting at. I mean, I understand how do we sort this out in our minds sometimes?
Yeah.
And I always keep going back in my mind to the secret things belong to God, but what's been revealed is he's revealed just enough about him to us to know him in the way that we need to know him. Can you imagine? Now, John the Apostle said that if he were to record all the things, or if all the things were to be recorded regarding Jesus being the Son of God, the books couldn't contain. Can you imagine that now in relation to God? Not just Jesus and his works on earth, proving he's the Son of God, but now all the information about God. It's infinite, because he's infinite in power. I as a human can't even begin to judge that kind of thing, except to know that he's omniscient, all-powerful, and everything else. So in my mind, it could not even be possible for him to reveal all there is about himself. From what I know about him, that he's all-powerful and all-wise and all of that. But he's given us what we need. And then the challenge as humans is to accept what he has said by faith. And I don't mean just, well, you know, I'll just read a verse and pull it out and I'll make it mean this, or I don't really care any deeper what it means and how it connects with anything else. I'm not suggesting that at all. But a lot of things that are said, we have to accept by faith. And that's not blind. We know there is a God. We know in our lives what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, etc. I'm talking about faith that comes by hearing the word of God and believing just what he said. John, you had a comment, and Chris, I'm not sure who first, but
yeah, this is not really scriptural, but it's I'm just wondering if this is a way to understand it, because we're using English to describe God, which, you know, it's probably a hard concept there by itself. But you have God, and you have three beings, and to understand that, I always think about there's man on this earth, there's one humanity, but we're all people.
Yes.
So we all have all these personalities, but there's only one humanity, just like there's one God, but there's three persons. I don't know if that's a good analogy to go back and forth like that, comparing humanity with God, but in my mind, it just helps me understand I don't see a problem with being three personalities of one God.
Yeah. I have that illustration in the outline in Lesson 3, and I think it's on a slide coming up. Someone has explained it that way, that all these divine persons together constitute the one God or Godhead. And I'm going to restate, but I'm reading now, but you did fine what you said. I just want to read what I put here, that this is the way someone illustrates it: as there is one man, humanity, or mankind, so there is one God, divinity, or Godhood. As there are individual persons in one humanity, there are individual persons in one Godhead. That's an illustration given. I don't know if it hits the mark or not, frankly, in my mind. But it's an illustration that gives us that idea. Yes?
Yeah, I was going to say that kind of falls apart from the point that all mankind are not all together.
We're not one in unity of
thought and
unity, you know, and all that.
And all
yes,
that
correct.
Understand that.
But it's simply someone trying to try to put it maybe in some terms that help us. That's all.
Yeah.
Chris?
I was just thinking, I've seen and heard so many people spend more time arguing about things that we don't know, and we're speculating, and what about this? And I'm not saying that's what you're doing, but we've got to be content with what we do know and what we do have. And that's what we focus on. I think it's good and healthy to maybe try to imagine some of this thing, but to not get so tangled up in them. Because like you say, the secret things belong to the Lord, and we need to accept that by faith. We need to be content with that and what he's given us, and be thankful for the things that we do know and do have. But at the same time, I think it is good to... It's fascinating to try to imagine that, but as humans, we can't never get that true picture of something like that. It's purely an imagination.
It's hard to understand it all. Yes.
Do we Do we let people know everything about us?
Right.
I mean, normally we don't. You know, there are things that we allow people to know about us, and there are things that we keep from people. God has given us what He wants us to know, and He has kept what He wants to keep from us. And 99% of the time, when you guess wrong about somebody.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, just take what He's given us and understand that and leave the rest to the Lord.
Yes.
Because if He wanted us to know His business more, He would have given it to us.
Yeah. Something you said reminded me of 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, who's known, he asks the question, who's known the mind of God? Who has known the mind of God? And he gives an illustration of who can know the mind of man except the spirit that's within man. I cannot know, as you mentioned, I cannot know about you or someone else except you tell me or show me. I don't know in your mind. I don't know your mind. Some things you say or do can illustrate what probably is in your mind, you know, that kind of thing. But you start getting into dangerous territory even with motives, even by looking at words and actions and then trying to determine motive even within a person, even though they've spoken and done. How does anyone know the mind of God except it's been revealed? And who was it revealed by or through? By the Holy Spirit. And through whom? His holy apostles and prophets. And that's the part, whether it's the whole or the part, of the mind of God that has been revealed to us. And with that, we should be content. By saying all that, I'm not suggesting any comments here suggesting discontent or, you know, et cetera. But we're content with what he gave, and we can walk by faith and do what would please Him. John chapter 6 and verse 27. I want to move on here, and nobody would probably question. And I'm not speaking of us here, but nobody maybe in the religious world would question, well, is the Father God? Yes, God, the Father is called God. But here's some scriptures. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, Jesus said, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Now, Jesus, I don't want to get into... Let me be careful here. I was about to say Jesus could have said, but if Jesus had said, because God has set His seal on Him, I believe we could come away with... We know that the Godhead, God, the one true and living God, has set His seal on the Son. But do we see what Jesus is really trying to point out here? He says, my Father, and He doesn't use my here, but He often did in John's Gospel record, my Father. He's saying that the Father, who is God, and Jesus is God, but He's wanting to make a point that the Father has set His seal on the Son. But here's the deal. The Father is God. He is God, chapter 6 and 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. When the prophets wrote, they shall all be taught of God. Who was involved then in that idea of God? The Father. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Why? Because it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. We could go on. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 1 and 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father. But Jesus, of course, is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And who's the Word? Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 14. In chapter 20 and verses 28 and 29, and Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus did not reply, Thomas, you've got this wrong. I'm just Jesus. Okay, yes, I'm Lord, but I'm not God. He is God. My Lord and my God, Thomas confessed, and rightly so. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, to the Son he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of Your kingdom. And but then he goes on in verse 9, You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. So God has anointed God. Your God, your God, Jesus, has anointed you, Jesus. Your throne, Jesus, O God, Son of God, is forever and ever. Just no doubt, Jesus, the Son of God, is referred to as God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus 2 and verse 13. Talking about the grace of God having come to all men. Is there for all men. But looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the one we're studying though. And that is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 speaks of Him as the Spirit of God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4 with Ananias and Sapphira, you've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, interchangeably there. So, the Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Father, neither the Father nor the Son is a Spirit. Each is a distinct being possessing all the qualities of deity. And we've already spoken about this, about comparing it to humanity. This is an old chart. Old as the hills or older. But you can find it various places. I think it very well states what we're seeing in the Scriptures. And in picture form, and the picture's worth a thousand words. God is, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. We've looked at these verses, but the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son is not the Father. But yet they are all God. Yes?
That's a perfect example. Most of us think that there has to be a number one. Mm-hmm. That there can't be three equals. Mm-hmm. That there has to be a leader, a boss, the one in charge. Why can't there be three in charge? Mm-hmm. I mean, this is... Everybody wants to point to there being one that's in charge, just, and the others follow
report to him.
Those orders, right? Mm-hmm. But it is clearly an example right there that there is not a number one. There are three that work together.
The three beings, yeah.
As one.
Yes. And we'll just accept it, won't we? Now, when we think about things like We might think about Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and from that standpoint we could think about the Father having, I don't know that I want to say being in charge in the sense that you're talking about, but the Father is the one who gave all authority to Jesus. Jesus could not have assumed it even though he's God. He did not have it, else it wouldn't need to have been given to him. So the Father did give him all authority, and when the earth comes to an end, well, actually, before I go there, let's just read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So the Son, who is at the right hand of God, is going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. He must reign till he's put all things under his feet. That is the Son, Jesus. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he's put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So, I just want us to see here that I believe Paul is saying that when the Father put all things under Jesus' feet, he didn't put himself under his feet. And so there are things like that that we have to keep in mind with this whole deal about, you know, authority. And I guess be careful not to say, well, so-and-so's above. You know, we, like you're saying, but at the same time with the Father and the Son, we see that the Father gave him all authority. He's at his right hand doing the will of the, has always done the will of the Father. He's at his right hand ruling in his kingdom, all under him. But the Father was accepted when all things were put under him. Does anyone have any different understanding than that? Another thing that we see, we're about out of time, but I wanted to finish this lesson. We'll just, it'll be quick in the next session, but all three beings have a role in our redemption. And yet, the Father is described as what would you describe? Like the architect. And then you have the Son executing much of this. And then you have the Holy Spirit, what has to do with revealing. And we'll see that next week in Ephesians chapter 3. And when we went through Ephesians, we brought that up a time or two, especially in chapter 1. All three beings were in that chapter. The Father being a planner, or from the beginning, an architect of it. This is the way I understand it. The Son executing, the Spirit revealing, sealing with his words. That gets into roles. But anyway, I just wanted us to think about 1 Corinthians 15 and the exception of the Father not being put under the Son. Chris?
Well, I was thinking of Colossians chapter 1, and we look at this on Wednesday night, but in verse 18 and 19, he is also the head of the body and the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So, like we're talking about, like, all authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. But then, in verse 19, he said, for it was the Father's good pleasure with all the fullness of, to dwell in him. So it came from the Father, just like the Father is the one that gave the authority.
Yes.
But Jesus is the one with all authority, and he's the head of everything, the head of the church, third place and everything. That's where it came from, the Father.
Okay. Yeah. Troy and then John.
Well, when you think of me giving you something, once I give it to you, it's no longer mine.
Mm-hmm.
It is now yours to do with as you see best. So when the Father gave it to the Son, it's now the Son's to do what he sees best. Now, he can still take advice from the Father, but the Father has given him full control.
And he's always done the will of the Father, and the will of all three is unified. You know, you could say that the will of one is the desire and will. Anyway, John?
Oh, I was just going to say that the, you know, when I was earlier trying to describe, you know, the concept with human terms as far as humanity and stuff, and I know you covered it a little bit too. I think the problem there is the same thing we're doing now. Sometimes we put what we know physical, earth, and what we, you know, live in,
mm-hmm.
and try to, you know, make it fit to what God is. And what we have is the scriptures. So all we can do is depend on what scriptures say, not mm-hmm. what we want to compare it to. I mean, it does help us to understand things sometimes when we try to relate it to something physical. But what we have is the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we have to do.
All right, good. Anything else? We'll pick up next week then with the last part of Lesson 3, speaking about all three and their role in our plan of redemption, because that's the culmination of what God intended from the beginning, was to redeem us. We'll look at that, and then we'll get into a Lesson 4 about, which is a rather short one, I have a copy for you, which is about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We'll not spend a lot of time there, but just to see some of his activity in the days of the Old Testament.